And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, I preach entitled, Church in the Apostles' Greeting and Benediction. When we study language, whether it's Korean or English or other language, we learn to distinguish between one genre of writing to the other. For example, prose is different from poetry and also vice versa. You know, prose is basically jotting down your thoughts. That could be prose, and then it could be done thematically. But poetry is different because poetry has certain interconnecting rhythm or word or concept throughout that work. So each sentence is somehow connected, and one sort of popular way of connecting them is rhyme, through the rhyme. So certain repetition of consonants or vowels, you sort of create a rhythm and connect the whole work. So you know, there's definitely a difference between prose and poetry, and our Bible also is written in many different literary genres. And even within the prose, aside from poetry, you have what's distinguished as a historical writing. We also have narrative. It's sort of a storytelling of the incident. And then we also have the wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, is somewhere between prose and poetry, style-wise. And then the Bible also has something that is quite unique to sort of religious writing. It is called the apocalyptic writing. And it is a mixture of prose and poetry to say something about the future, foretelling of the future in symbolic language and symbolic items. This is quite interesting genre. So all this is included in the Bible. And we know by looking at these literary genres that the Bible, as God has given his word to us in a written form, it is written in not only human language, but with the human literary devices that we can recognize. And it is great help for us to identify the passage that I'm reading is either prose or poetry, wisdom literature or apocalyptic literature. It helps us to understand the passage well when we identify the literary genre it is written in. Now, so we have four verses today in today's passage. What literary genre or genres are they written in? It's quite interesting. It's a very short four-verse passage. But verse 20, the first verse I read, it is in the style of what we call doxology. Doxology is prayer of giving glory to God. And verses 21 and 22, the two subsequent verses, it is written in the style of prose, but the theme is greetings or final greetings and farewell. And then last verse, verse 23, is quite unique too. It has the content of seeking blessing for the recipient of that writing. And we call this benediction. And we also have benediction at the end of an official service too. And it is a similar style. And we'll look into that a little more. But what we realize is as Apostle Paul is closing this letter, God is having him use the doxology, narrative or the prose of greeting, and also benediction to bless the church and to lift up their hearts. So thus, we come to a close of our journey through the book of Philippians, and we've been reflecting on the gospel of Jesus Christ through this book since the third week of January, and then today is the second week of October. So for a good 9 months, we've been listening to the gospel message through the book of Philippians. And it is quite a blessing for us to realize that the last few sentences God has Paul to write, it also gives us such an uplifting blessing. And he really loves us and cares for us. And we can truly say it, even down to the last sentence of this letter. So as we are continuing to reflect on this word, and as we bring this reflection to a close today, let us have greater faith and a joy of knowing that God cares. God loves us. As broken as we are in good hands of the Lord. And also, as we do so, not only the book is coming to a close, but also the summary of our life is once again articulated in this writing, that we will know for sure whom we should trust, what we should consider as the purpose of life, and where we should put our hope in. And all those things we'll check out once again for the glory of God in today's message. Now, when you look at today's passage, you might have thought the same thing that I thought. You know, this is pretty usual ending of a letter in the New Testament. But there is one phrase in this short section that is quite unique. So you have 13 letters penned by Paul, and then another 8 letters penned by other Bible writers. So altogether, there are 21 letters in the New Testament, but only 2 of the letters, Philippians, our passage, and also Galatians, only 2 letters contain this very unique phrase. And what the phrase is when you look at verse 23, it is the last 2 words in English, including the 3rd word, with your spirit. Your spirit is quite a unique phrase. Why so? Because your is in plural form, but spirit is singular. Now, we can have this kind of phrase and have no problem. For example, when we say our church, right, it is perfectly fine. Or when you're referring to the both parents, so mom and dad, we say your daughter. Right, so the possessive pronoun is plural, but then what it refers to is singular, which is fine because the daughter is both that of the father and the mother. Church is also singular, and that's what we make up of. A bunch of people, plural, make up a single church. So this is not strange, but then your spirit, with a possessive pronoun being plural, followed by a singular spirit, it's quite strange. The reason is that spirit is part of a personal identity. Right? So we are made of, in the human language, body, spirit, soul. And we don't share the spirit with another person. That's why when you say the spirit of you guys in English to highlight the plural side, it's a quite of an interesting or strange expression. So you might think, wait a minute, doesn't the New Testament sometimes use the word spirit without the adjective holy to refer to the Holy Spirit? Of course. So maybe he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't make sense because the language is a benediction. So Paul is saying he is seeking the triune God's blessing upon the Holy Spirit. That just doesn't make sense. He's seeking grace particularly for the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't make sense. Holy Spirit is the one who gives grace to Paul, as Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. So it is referring to human spirit. So when you investigate this further, what you realize is Paul has said something like this in earlier passage, in chapter 1, when you go to verse 27 of Philippians 1:27. Let me read that. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So here, once again, he says, you guys are in one spirit. And this is the language that is being brought up in a very succinct form in today's last verse here. So what Paul is saying, yes, you are many, Philippian church. However, I pray that grace of God is poured upon your spirit, your one mind. What does this mean? And how can we become one mind and one spirit this way? For the remainder of the time today, let us investigate this through today's scripture in 3 points again. Our first point today, people of the church become one spirit by God's grace and by God's grace only. It is the grace of God through which we are brought into one spirit. Now, as I have already said, this last verse, 23, is a benediction. And again, benediction is the speaker seeking the blessing of God for the hearer. And that's the form of benediction. Grammatically, it's a very interesting sentence every time benediction happens, because benediction, grammatically, it's an in command form. So, like, come here, go there. That's a command form. and benediction is in command form. But, like, for instance, here, Paul is commanding whom? Paul's commanding God. So this language is very strange. And in Korean, where there is a formal language and informal language, there's a gradation of different language being used so that, you know, translator kind of slips that in. So, you know, we don't realize that he's commanding God. But then grammatically, he is commanding God. But it's interesting that both in the Old Testament language of Hebrew and New Testament language of Greek, such form exists. And it is not a rude language that someone of the lower rank is commanding someone of the higher rank. It's not a rude language. It's actually, given that there is unspoken word there, and if I could use English, it's please, right? So it's a big difference, come here versus please come here. So Paul is pleading God for the blessing upon the Philippian church. And that's the benediction, the style of benediction. And here Paul is seeking God's grace for their one spirit, for their spirit. And we realize the only way that we can become, you know, individuals can become one spirit is only by the grace of God. And let me prove my point. How was it that you and I, broken in sin to a point where our thoughts and our logic and our cognitive activities were tainted by the corruption of sin, how was it that we were awakened to the reality that we are broken as such? How was it that we realized that each of us does not have the ability to free ourselves from that brokenness, free ourselves from the cycle of sin? Or that there is no hope that lies within us to avoid the due penalty of our sin? How was it that we were awakened to this fact? And how was it that we began to be ashamed of our corruption, ashamed of our sinful way, that we began to seek the forgiveness of our Creator? How was it that we were awakened to the fact that our Creator loves the world? Our Creator loves, as broken as we are, He loves us. How was it that we got to know that and also to believe that? How was it that we learned and believe that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son so that through Him we can be saved? That He, the Son of God, stood in my place of condemnation as sinner, my place of curse as a sinner, and He took the condemnation and curse upon Himself to the point of death. And He became the atoning sacrifice for my sin. How was it that we know this and we believe in this? How was it that now that you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that God no longer condemns you? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, God considers you the holy child of the holy God. How is it that we know this? How is it that we believe in it? How is it that now that we're Christians, that we are growing in our love and affection for the Lord and Lord's word, and in the same way, coincidentally, we are also hating sin and leaving the things that we used to love to do, the sinful ways, and we are aiming to and continuing to be better and better at living a life that fits to be called the life of God's people? How is it that we know this and we believe in this? All this is through the grace of God. And only through grace of God that we know, and not only know it, we believe in it. Praise the Lord. If we are not in this grace, no matter how many people gather under the banner of this church, we will never be one-hearted. We will never have that one spirit. However, when we all have received this grace and we're in this grace, then although we are many in number, we're more than two people, but we can be one spirit. we can truly have that one spirit. As Paul is praying for that result in a Philippian church. So praise the Lord for this, because we are in God's grace. We can all already testify to his grace of all that we know and all that we believe, and we are becoming in one spirit. My second point today, people of the church also become one spirit now that you have to receive God's grace, and alongside that, you become one spirit with one another by setting your purpose to glorify the Lord. That your purpose become glory to the Lord. Now, the first verse that I read, verse 20, is like this. And this is the language of doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, who is giving God the Father, God and our Father, glory here? Well, in the testimony of the greater scripture, we know that God himself glorifies. God glorifies himself. It is for his glory that he has set his plan in motion. It's for his glory that he is progressing in the plan, in the fulfillment of the plan. And it's for his glory that he completes it. Right? So God glorifies himself. But there is someone else glorifying God here. It is the congregation. It is the people making up the church of Jesus Christ. We also glorify the Lord. Now, Paul said in chapter 3, sort of the opposite of what we should be doing in terms of glorifying God. When you look at chapter 3, verse 19, he was talking about the unbelievers, and this is how he described them. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. They're described to be having their glory in their shame. What it is that what they consider glory is something that in reality they should be ashamed of. But they don't know the difference. Their glory is in their shame. They glory in their shame. Now, Paul is not calling us to do this. He's calling us to do the opposite, to glorify the Lord. Come together to participate in bringing glory to God. Then what is glory? What is glorifying God? In both the Old and the New Testament, the concept of glory has to do with the concept of light and illumination. And not just illumination, but it is the concept of, through illumination, something that was invisible, unseen, is now uncovered. It is exposed. It is seen by all. So what does it mean that we glorify God? It means that my language, my thoughts, my plans, my purpose, and my actions reveal the reality about God. It's the reality of God that we reveal. And at that point, we are glorifying God. Not the God that we hope that he would be, not the God that we have imagined, but the true portrait of God is revealed, exposed, by the way we live. And when that happens, God is glorified through us. And it is no wonder that throughout the book of Philippians, Paul stresses on how we should be one-minded and we should also have the mind of Christ. We should have the mind of Christ. Why would he bring Christ up in this matter? Well, because Jesus Christ, in all his language, all his purpose and thoughts, all his actions and behaviors, perfectly expose the reality of the Father for all to see. To a point where he told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's how perfectly Jesus exposes the reality of God in his language, in all his actions, seen and unseen part of his activities. Even his countenance, his facial expressions, and his stare reveal the truth about God. Now, as we have four gospel books, and every gospel book depicts the last steps to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after Jesus was arrested And he couldn't sleep all night. He was being dragged from one court to the other. And as he was traveling like that, literally, you know, being dragged and pushed to one different court, and just as he predicted, Peter denied him three times. Now, according to the Gospel of Luke, the third time that Peter denied that he knows Jesus, the rooster crowed. Right at that moment, the Gospel tells us that Christ turned his head and stared at Peter. And evidently, Peter's eyes locked with his. Right at that moment, Peter realized what he just has done. This unforgivable act of betraying his beloved Lord. And he was just captured by the remorse so much, he ran out and started to bawl his eyes. He wept bitterly. You know, the facial expression Jesus had as he turned and looked at Peter, the stare that he gave to the disciple, don't we want to know what that is about? Would Jesus have, you know, without word, just by looking, would he have said, Peter, what did I tell you? See? Was that his message, that unspoken message? Was his message, everything's fine, you didn't do anything wrong? Was that his message? No, in both cases. What was that face like? What was that stare like? We would want to know. Not only we would want to know, but we would want to have it in our face, have it in our eyes, so that even with a look, even with a stare, that we can communicate to someone else the reality of our God, who is so just and so merciful at the same time. About 15 years ago, I took our English ministry to a summer retreat, and it was outdoors, and we had an outdoor worship. And so it was at night in the woods, and we're having a worship service, and praise team was leading praise. And then out of the blue, this drunken guy appeared. And if he wasn't drunk, he's a, you know, pretty decent-looking guy, yet he was fully drunk, and he was causing all kind of commotion, and he was interrupting our service. He found some bird feather somewhere and like put it on his hair, and he started dancing these, like a Native American dance, and, you know, what he thought was Native American dance, and it was totally distracting. And, you know, some of our younger guys, I'm sure, were scared that this guy was doing that. I mean, he wasn't touching anybody. He wasn't being violent, but he was so disruptive. And eventually, I didn't touch him or I didn't push him, but I kicked him out with words. And, you know, we gave him a chance to just sit in with us, but he wouldn't do that. So eventually, I had to kick him out, ask him to leave. But right as he was leaving, he said something that had bothered me for so many years thereafter. He looked at me and he said, "Your eyes, you got lawyer's eyes." And that stuck with me. And it wasn't a nice thing he meant. And we know that not all lawyers are, you know, vicious. But I think the message was, you know, you're just merciless. You know, you don't give me any room to play. You know, you mean all business. That kind of message. And at first, and for a while, I defended myself just internally. I always thought, you know, these kids, you know, I'm in charge of these kids, and if their parents are here, they would thank me that I kicked them out, right? Because there are safety issues and all kinds of things. So, and I did the right thing. But then I just couldn't shake off the fact that there's something that I didn't do right, that my eyes, according to him, were like the lawyer's eyes. And some time later, I was reading the Gospel of Luke, and when I got to that passage where I read that passage many times, but I just locked into that passage because just with a stare, just with a facial expression upon Peter, the Lord had Peter repent. If the Lord's face was vicious, Peter would have been so scared to come back. Perhaps he would never come back in our human way of thinking. If the Lord's face was all, you know, easy-go-lucky type of thing, everything okay type of thing, then Peter would have never repented. He doesn't even know what atrocious thing that he has done in denying the Lord. But that message of justice and mercy at the same time. I wish I had that face. I wish I could have that eyes. And thanks be to God, I think he is sanctifying our face, sanctifying our expressions, sanctifying our eyes, so that even with a stare, that we would glorify the Lord. We would communicate the full reality of who our God is. And my final point today, such people of the church, with a blessing of grace that saved them, converted them, and sanctified them, with the singular purpose of glory to God, and always coming together, congregating together for the glory of God, such people of the church, in one spirit, this world cannot overcome. And when we go back to our passage today, the greetings section of 21 and 22, let me read again. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, Paul was, as much as we can tell, he was in prison in Rome. But even there were brothers and sisters in Christ. Even there, in the middle of the center of the world back then, bustling with, you know, very busy lives and flashy things to attract people, even there were people who were heartbroken about their corruption, who sought the Lord in mercy, who has identified God's justice and grace to forgive in the cross of Jesus Christ and embraced him, who believed in no condemnation in Christ and living a life of joy and glory for the Lord. Even in Rome back then, there were people like that around Paul. And what is so remarkable is that such people, such believers, were also in Caesar's household. Now, Caesar is a proper noun referring to the emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire. And at that time, Caesar was Nero. So Emperor Nero, you know, he had his palace and he had other buildings and other businesses, I'm sure. So, you know, in his palaces, living quarters, and then also just all the things that he were in charge of personally, it's a sort of a private property. Now, everyone who either were part of his family and were there, or those who are working for Caesar, working for Nero, were part of the Caesar's household. And among them, there were Christians. Now, we would recall that Paul used in several times, particularly in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he used this language of accounting, language of gain and loss, accounts receivable, accounts payable, to describe our Christian walk. And particularly in chapter 3, Paul used the accounting language to say that all things that I used to boast about myself, I now count them as not gain, but loss. Then what is gain to him now as Christian? His gain is knowing the Lord Jesus, knowing the power of God and the power of the gospel that brought Christ back to life, power of his resurrection, and also knowing the koinonia with the Lord in his suffering, knowing the communion, walking with him, talking with him, identifying with him as he identifies with you in suffering for the faith in Jesus Christ. These things, three things are the gain for me, he said. Now imagine someone who got a job in Caesar's household. You know, what a secure job that is, because in Roman Empire, the emperor is a divine figure to them. So the term of the emperor, you know, governing is until he dies. So what a secure job this is. As long as Nero is alive, you have the job, if you just don't get fired. Right? And that could have been easily a thing that you brag about among your friends. You know, where are you working? Oh, I work in Caesar's household. Right? But then among them, you know, perhaps tens or even hundreds of people working under Caesar, there were these people who used to brag about working in Caesar's household, but now they realize, you know, if I continue to brag about this, if I continue to think that this is sort of a blessing, then I would never be able to communicate the real blessing of belonging to God in Christ. So they counted what they used to brag about a loss. And now deep in Caesar's household, there were these people loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, standing up for their faith in Christ. And even when they suffer because of it, they delight in it because they now identify with their Lord who suffered for them. This is incredible stuff. Nero is notoriously well known for hating Christians and killing a lot of Christians. But in his very household, there are people who are the followers of that very Christ he hated so much. And this is such a paradox, isn't it? It's such a paradox. The all-powerful, seemingly all-powerful emperor could not stop the power of the gospel to break in the hearts of people, his own people. This world cannot overcome Christians. And by that, I don't mean that when we rally together to go on some kind of a march, you know, to stand up for certain policy and policy change, that the world cannot overcome us. That I don't mean that. You know, now, you know, marching for a cause, is that wrong? No. It could be a right way to do it. But you do it as a citizen, not particularly as a Christian. But the true battle is a spiritual kind. It's an unseen kind. It's a battle of us every day identifying with Christ and identifying your purpose to be the glory of the Lord. That all that I do, all that I say, all my life, I want it to bring out the reality of God. That people can truly know God, the true God, through my life. The power of the gospel, changing lives this way, emperor with all his military power, all his political power, could not stop. Even within his household. Praise the Lord. So today, as we're concluding the 9-month-long journey of the book of Philippians, once again, we realize that the life that Paul is called to live, and now life that the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippian church to live, is the very life that we are, you and I are called to live. And we have verified this in this last section of doxology, final greeting, and benediction. Now, let us be very sure of for whom we live our life, whose power we should rely on. Let us be very sure for what purpose we should give our life unreservedly and where we should place our hope. May we thank God for the grace of salvation and sanctification. Every day, let us be reminded of our identity in Christ and take up that purpose, the single purpose of being a glory to God, for others to know the true God through my life. And let us realize that the power that God is operating our life out of is the very power against which the world will never overcome us. And that in this life, that we would continue to glorify the Lord in the joy and the power of the gospel, individually as family and as a church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that for the 9 months that we were hearing the gospel message communicated by Paul through this letter. Today, as we close, we realize even the last few sentences, you were communicating with all your heart the grace that leads us to salvation and sanctification, the glory and glory of God as the purpose of our life, and the kind of power that even break down the heart, the barriers into the hearts of people in Caesar's household, the power of the gospel. Lord, we want to live our life for you. Help us that in our deepest thoughts, most endearing plans, and even our facial expressions and our stares will reveal to others the true reality of who you are and what kind of God you are to us. With our salvation secured, we want to call people out of darkness into your wonderful light. Give us courage this week. Give us enthusiasm and give us the reason as we remember the message today and in the days to come, they would continue to go back to be like Paul of calling people out for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.